And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Have you ever thought of that? His rage, it doesn't say his rage we can escape. His rage we can endure. And I think I chose that hymn because it fits so well with our text for tonight, which is found in two places, actually, although we'll be reading one at the beginning of the message and then one later on. And so I invite your attention to that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 14. Ephesians 6, 14. You will recall the apostle is telling the Ephesians Christian what is true about the Christian life, something that is not necessarily being told today as we look at Christianity from, if you please, a commercial sense of point of view. By that I mean, very few people who are brought to faith in Christ when the Spirit of God draws them, when he uses the vessel he chooses to use to bring that person to faith in Christ, very few people are told that you are now entering into a battle. It is true. The Christian life, you know, one of the songs we love to sing, "He keeps me singing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and that is true to a great extent. But there are times, my friends, when in the Christian walk, we encounter the powers of darkness as the Scriptures teach, not as man sees it, but as the Scriptures teach. We do not believe that the devil is under everything that is happening, but we do believe that the devil sets himself up not only as the enemy of God's word, but as the enemy of God's people. And I shared with you this morning Lloyd Ogilvie's experience. And I'm quite sure that others could share the same as well. This second piece of equipment that God has given to us is called the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 14, the apostle speaks of it. "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We had a little thing in our home this afternoon. About 5 o'clock, we said, okay, 5:15, I think, to be exact. Now, let's everybody go upstairs and get ready and see who gets ready first. And my son went upstairs and put on each piece of his armor. And he was delighted because he won. Love it. He won. He won not because he was so smart. He won because we gave him the victory. We deliberately withheld what we were able to do in order that he might win. I don't know if he's listening to this. I better be careful. But have you ever thought, my friends, have you ever thought when you read the Scriptures, that we are not told that we are to hope for victory in the world over Satan, whatever the case might be? We're never told to hope for victory. We are told to celebrate our victory. We are told to enter into what God has already provided for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute certainty, the clarion to the spirit world, to angels, that our victory is assured. It's not something we hope for. It is something we enter into. And Paul makes this clear, as we shall see in a few minutes. But I want to begin this evening. Paul suggests, by the Holy Spirit, of course, that we put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the first question we must ask ourselves is, what is the source of righteousness? It is not sufficient, my friends, to simply think of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, because we sometimes do not even understand what that means. So I want to explore with you this whole aspect of righteousness from the standpoint of our position and then see what the apostle is saying here in our text. Let's consider the expectation of righteousness. And for you who are visiting with us, the outline is at the back of your bulletin. The expectation of righteousness. Who can demand righteousness from you or from me? We must ask ourselves, what is the source of this claim, the source of this expectation, the source of this fact? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where does it come from? Who provides it? Who asks for it? Who demands it? And we must explore this evening. I want you to turn very quickly to see who does not expect it. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And modern man might not like this, but it is so. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none righteous, not even one. In his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:20 said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Immediately we see then that the expectation of this righteousness is not something that man can expect or man expects. Have you ever thought of this? Perhaps in your secular environment, and I want to be careful by saying that, but it's true, you'll find it more in the secular environment than you are in the Christian. You would in the Christian environment, yet sometimes you do. You offend someone, and you go to that person and say, please forgive me for what I have done. In the secular world, they say, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it. But you have to worry about it if you are a child of God. Because as a child of God, you are concerned about your relationship to God. So when you go to them because they do not want to deal with righteousness, they do not want to deal with any spiritual aspect, they say it's okay. No, it's not a big deal. But my friends, to the child of God, it is a big deal. So we can see that the world does not expect righteousness from you or from me. Sometimes even in a Christian environment, they don't expect it. If there is none righteous, immediately we know that righteousness from which the apostle speaks is not righteousness which is required by human beings. It is not what the politicians say. It is not what the preachers say. It is not what your parents say. It is not what the church fathers say. Then what is it? Consider with me then what I call the definition of righteousness. Where does it come from? The definition of righteousness is as follows. It's an attribute by which it is impossible to violate a law. Righteousness is conformity to a standard that one would not deviate from. Now immediately when you put this into the context of God, you run into theological problems. Because if righteousness is a law or a standard that one conforms to, and we say God is righteous, then is God conforming to some standards outside or above himself? So we must go from the definition to the demand. Who then is demanding righteousness? If righteousness is the attribute or the disposition that does not violate a known law in any way, then who alone can demand this? Again, I call your attention to these scriptures for those of you who are taking notes. Ezra 9:15. Ezra 9:15. Nehemiah 9:8. Psalm 119:37. John 17:25. I want you to turn there with me. John 17:25. This is the what we call the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven on your behalf and mine. And he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, who then is the one able to demand righteousness? It is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. No other person is called intrinsically righteous in the Old or New Testaments. Only God is righteous. Then we must ask ourselves, then to what standard does God move or work? To what standard does he appeal to? God appeals to no standard outside of himself. God himself is the standard of righteousness. There is nothing outside of him that can call him to accountability. There is nothing above him that can call him to accountability. God is righteous within himself. He is the absolute perfection of everything, so everything gets the standard that is demanded from God himself. And so the apostle comes to us and he tells us that God is the one who is demanding righteousness from us. I want you to understand something. The reason that God demands righteousness from you and from me is that so that you and I would understand that there is something intrinsically wrong with you and me because we do not like righteousness. We find ourselves coming short of righteousness and we find ourselves fighting righteousness. One of the great preachers of the past said, as a boy, I used to go to church and I kept hearing the minister saying, be good, be good, be good. He said there were two things wrong with that statement or that demand. Number one, I didn't know how to be good. And number two, I wasn't interested. It is true, friends. Righteousness is not something that you and I grasp after. Only one within himself can claim to be absolute just. Absolute balance in all his ways. No contradiction in any way in God. He is the absolute standard, and out from himself, he makes demands upon his creatures. Angels must obey him. Seraphim must obey him. You and I must respond to him. Then if we are not righteous, listen to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There isn't any bootstrap lifting, as far as you and I are concerned, that can lift us to the place where, I have reached the stage where I can actually fulfill God's law in and of myself. All my righteousness falls short of the demands of God. Have you ever thought of it, friends? That if it is possible for you to reach a level of righteousness without divine intervention, then divine intervention was and is and will never be necessary. Jesus Christ would have come in vain if you and I could reach that level without him. Christmas would make no sense at all. The incarnation would have no meaning. The reason, my friends, the reason he came was to do something about what you and I could never do for ourselves, and that is to actually come to a place in our lives where we can be absolutely sure that we meet the divine standard of God. Now, how does that take place? We go secondly to the second thought, the establishment of righteousness. The expectation is from God. Now, how did God establish this? One of my favorite passages I ask you to turn to, 2 Corinthians 5. And it's important that we understand this, because if we simply read Ephesians 6 and we hear about the breastplate of righteousness, we tend to put it into a category that the text is not speaking about, or just dismiss it as a part of a beautiful reading of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Perhaps I begin before 21 and go to verse 18. Now all these things are from or of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating you through us, we beg you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. How does this take place? For he, God, made him, Christ, to be the sin offering for us, that we, through the righteousness of Christ, might become righteous before God. That we, through his righteousness, look at it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God not only demand righteousness of you and me, but he designed a way by which we might actually claim the righteousness which the Apostle Paul says is through faith. Again, the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:30, for God has made him, Christ, to be our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, our salvation. And so we see again what is happening is that God is taking care of what he demands of us. This is called theologically positional righteousness. He declares us righteous in him. It is a legal term. And God says, I dismiss the charges against you. You are in my son, as one puts it so beautifully for us. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. He looks at him and pardons me. The establishment of righteousness is an act of God by which he declares us to be. Let me give you an illustration. For those of you who have never had a passport, it won't matter, especially if you didn't have to go through, as many of us had to go through customs to say, I am a foreigner from another country wanting to become a citizen of Canada. Now, when you get that piece of paper declaring you to be a citizen with all, I like to say with all the responsibility and rights. The others say with the rights and responsibilities. I go the other way around. When you get that, you might feel like a citizen. By the way, how does a citizen feel? If it's a rainy day, well. If it's a snowy day, well. If it's a sunshine day, well. Let me ask, is your feeling the fact of your declaration or the legal document the fact of it? It is not your feeling. It is the legal declaration. You have been brought into, and how you feel has absolutely nothing to do with it. You might even fail. Some people have taken advantage of the privilege of citizenship, but they're still citizens. Because their position has been set by a declaration of the state, not by the feelings of the participant. So the apostle tells us that God has made this to us. Now I want you to see a very wonderful thing, how God takes care of this establishment of righteousness. I want you to go to an Old Testament book, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, and the first 5 verses. And if you have to look in your index for Zechariah, please do. I like to say that because some of us feel, oh, I don't want anyone to see me looking in the index. Then everyone who's looking in the index and can find Zechariah once looked in the index to find Zechariah. I wanted to say a beautiful, beautiful thing here. This is the vision that Zechariah has. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Listen, my friends. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 does never, never say, there is therefore now no accusation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what it says? There is no condemnation. You know, condemnation. And here it is right here. Here is a man, in the vision we see him standing before God and Satan accusing him. Accusing him. By the way, that's what the apostle is getting at in Ephesians chapter 6. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? With the person in Christ, Satan has to answer to God when he brings any accusation against him or her. Satan is not free to bring accusation at will. God comes to the defense of those who are in Christ. Now look at what he does. Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke to those who were standing by them, by him, saying, remove the filthy garment from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away, and you will clothe you with festal robes. Turn quickly, looking at the time, forgive me, to 1 John chapter 2. To 1 John chapter 2. See the New Testament parallel to that. And I'll read it to save time. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And in the event anyone sins, if anyone sins, not when we sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. He satisfies the righteous judgments of God, so that in Christ, when I sin and I confess my sins, let me suggest to you, friends, it might be new to you, it might not be new. Your sin, my sins, can affect my fellowship with God, but it cannot affect my position in Christ. It can affect our fellowship, but not our position. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He is there. When Satan accuses us before him, he is there at the Father's right hand to say, but I have taken care of it. I have paid the price. That person is mine, and he will not condemn anyone who is in the Son. If you please, we're secure in him. Now, having said that, we come to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me tell you what the apostle is saying. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What then is the significance of this breastplate? What has this to do with me, whose position is in Christ and there's no condemnation? There are times, my friends, just like Joshua in Zechariah 3, when we are conscious of having failed, of having sinned against God, and we become so distraught having failed, the devil comes and accuses us and say, aha, see, if you were really his, you wouldn't be doing that. And you begin to doubt your salvation. You begin to doubt that you're really saved. Because if you were really saved, he who is in Christ never practiced sin. And look at what is happening to me. Don't forget Romans chapter 7, by the way. Don't forget that. The thing I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. And the very thing I want to do, that's the thing I'm not doing. And the devil plays on that. And he comes to us in those moments. And I want to suggest to you, first of all, what this breastplate signifies. This breastplate, my friends, was used as a piece of armory that covered from here to here. And the whole concern of the apostle is to say what it protects is the heart. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 23 says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Even though I am in Christ, God or Christ does not keep my heart from me. I am to keep my heart. This is why the apostle says, put on. Put on. Because what he's saying, that the putting on is the ability of the Christian. He is to take responsibility in Christ to actually work out his salvation, not work for it. To work it out, for it is God who is at work in you. Keep your heart. What do we keep in our hearts, friends? If there is bitterness in our heart and we nurse it, the devil will be able to bring doubts to our life. If there is an unforgiving spirit in our hearts, the devil will be able to work on that. That's beachhead for him. If we're nursing a hurt, the devil has a beachhead. What's the proof? We are to put on because putting on is the responsibility which he has given to us so that we are not simply free in Christ to do as we please. We are free in Christ to do as we should. I was telling my class this morning, Clark Pinnock was talking about Christian behavior. And he was talking about the security of the believer. And he says this, when I say the security of the believer, I am not saying that now I am saved, oh happy condition. Now I can sin without inhibition. He says, I'm not saying that. That's not what the Bible teaches. How can you and I who are saved by grace, saved from sin, live any longer in it? And so what the apostle is saying, that the proof that we belong to God is that we put on the breastplate of righteousness at the appropriate time when Satan comes to bring doubts upon our lives or in our hearts or in our minds. And the proof of this is that when I actually begin to respond to God's grace in me, I begin to claim what Christ has provided for me, and that is what is meant by putting on this breastplate. And when Satan comes to bring doubt in our hearts and we have the breastplate of righteousness, we'll see what that is in a minute, then, my friends, he cannot get to us. We can overcome when we use the means that God has provided in Christ for us to overcome the assaults of the evil one. Let me quickly get to what that is. The Christian's activity. Remember, I began by saying that righteousness is a position we have in Christ? This righteousness is our behavior in Christ. Our behavior. Now, it's not talking about our salvation here. It is talking, my friends, about our responsibility living daily in the grind of things where we become people who are constantly seeking to bring their way of life under the standard, or up to the standard, if you please, that God has set for us in his word. Let me show this to you. Turn to Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, the psalmist begins by crying to God about what he is facing. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord and cried to my God for help. So David is going through assault. He's being confronted. He's being criticized. He's being condemned. He's being assaulted, if you please, put it in one word. Now, how is he going to respond to this? I want you to see what he says, my friend, in 22 to 24. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness. What is his righteousness? The practice of his life. The statutes of the Lord were before him. He could react one way or another. He could be selfish and self-centered about what was going on, or he could be godlike in what was going on. And he chose to be godlike. He actually brought his response under the authority of God's word. His lifestyle then was beginning to conform to God's righteous standard, which he experienced in his position. And now he's beginning to behave Christ-likely, godly in his response. Look how many times he says it in this text. Therefore the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind thou wilt show thyself kind. That was one of the means. The breastplate he put on, kindness. With the blameless, thou wilt show thyself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself astute. So what is he saying? The Lord recompensed me according to my behavior. Having said, my friends, that we are secure in Christ is no liberty to live carelessly in Christ. It's not I do what I want because I'm free in Christ. It is I am free to do what God calls me to do. Let me put it, my friends, at the level where we can really appreciate it. It means that if I have a conflict with my wife, God's standard is that we submit one to another. If I demand my way, the conflict continues. If I say, I will submit to God in this to my wife, then the conflict ceases. You know why? Because God then takes the responsibility for the outcome of what's going on. It means that if I come up against something that just gets to me where I don't want it to get, I deal with my response to it because there are two ways to respond to it, God's way and my way. And so I will take God's way and I put on the breastplate of righteousness, and Satan cannot accuse me of anything when I take God's way. Listen to what the text says in 1 John 2:9. Do not let the devil deceive you or let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. So it's the proof of divine ownership. And when the devil comes, my friends, and we can claim that, he has no way of getting to us. Because our hands are clean before God. It means that when I die, and people look into my notes, they will find that what I was saying was consistent with what they're finding. Lois and I were talking about that this afternoon, but that's another story. Very interesting. And we have to be God's men and women in these little things, because, my friends, our behavior is a part of what proves, what gives us the sense of being secure, because without the Spirit of God working, I will have no thirst for righteousness at all. Only when he is present does this happen. Let me quickly end here. Not only is it the proof of divine ownership, my activity is such, but I want you to see, my friends, it's the protection. It is the protection against divine ownership. The breastplate is not only the proof of who owns me, but it is the protection of that ownership itself. Because as I constantly keep on conforming my behavior to God's standard, bringing to bear God's demands for my life in all that I do, not only does that prove that I belong to God, but the more I grow in that, the less likely Satan will come in that area to try and trip me. Listen again to the text. I'm sorry, it was 1 John 3:7. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous as he is. Let no one deceive you. In other words, my friends, I am protected against spiritual deception when I put on the breastplate of righteousness. When I obey God's word, when I put that word before me, no matter what the conflict may be, I go to God's word and say, now how does God want me to respond? And no matter what the situation is, at work, at home, at play. And this is why sometimes, friends, we live such a defeated life. Because the concern of Satan is always to spring doubts in your mind and mine. If we fail, he says, ha ha, how can you be a Christian when? And you know what the Christian who failed says? He looks into the face of his or her father and say, dear Father in heaven, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Thank you that with you there is forgiveness. I don't want to live like this. I don't like this kind of a lifestyle where I'm constantly confessing the same sin over and over again. Oh God, you have placed me in Christ not only for a position, but to experience the joy of conforming to your standards for my life. And friends, like a mighty army, we march with that kind of righteousness. And when the devil comes to bring any kind of doubt or to defeat us, we can put on that breastplate of practical righteousness because we are secure in our position in Christ. And as we walk on, the devil has no claim upon your life or upon mine. It is truly possible, friends, listen. It is truly possible to live an overcoming life. It really is true. You and I, listen, although we live in a body of sin, you and I don't have to practice it because we are called by God to overcome it. He has provided everything we need, and all he tells us, put on the breastplate. And the breastplate is conformity to God's holy standard for my daily living.